and they are his people. And so those three, and so for all those weeks that we've been wrestling with the covenant law, we've seen God talk to the people about all of the things he cares about. And so just as a quick recap, we've talked about how God cares about stuff, how God cares about people, how God cares about sex, how God cares about the fair treatment of people, how he cares about worship and Sabbath and feasts and lying and all of these things that will set Israel apart and make them different. And so today as we go into Exodus 24, it almost feels like we've turned a corner, like this is a separate thing from Exodus 20 through 23. And as we read it, you're going to go, well, it doesn't have a whole lot of law in it. It just has a lot of blood. So I'm not sure what's going on, right? But what we see in Exodus 24 is kind of the culmination of the covenant. In this chapter this morning, we see that God is ratifying the covenant he's made with his people. They are obeying, they are choosing to obey that covenant. And we'll see that this sets up their relationship and our relationship with God as well. So let's read it and get ready, because there's a lot of strange stuff. Then he said to Moses, God, this is God. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote everything down the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hands against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. There ends the reading of the word of the Lord. This is a passage that has all kinds of vivid imagery in it this morning. And after reading this passage with all this crazy stuff about blood and the people eating with God, it's a little bit confusing maybe. It might be wondering what's going on. And again, Exodus 24 is a continuation of the covenant that God's doing in Exodus 20 through 23. And what we actually see in 24 is, a covenant ratification process. This is all a process, a lot of this in Exodus 24 is a process of God getting this covenant ratified with the people. And so much of what we see is typical for a covenant ratification process, although there are some things like eating and drinking with God that are a bit different. And so this a passage starts with God calling Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders. We don't know where the 70 elders came from. This is some of the mystery of Exodus. Exodus is always dropping stuff on us and sort of expecting us to know what's happening, but we don't even really know where the 70 elders came from. They're just there, and they're called to go up the mountain. And so you expect in the text that the next thing we read would be they went up the mountain, but instead, the scene shifts to Moses in front of the people relaying the covenant that he has already been given from God. And so what we see is Moses proclaiming verbally the covenant. Everything that we've read from Exodus 20 through 23, Moses is proclaiming verbally to the people. He's relaying this message of what of who God is and what God expects from him. And this is the first time, likely, that the people of Israel have heard the covenant proclaimed. And without any negotiation or any hesitation, at least apparently, the people make a verbal commitment to obey Yahweh. They shout, "We will do what God has said. We will obey." And then we're told that Moses records the covenant, likely on some form of parchment or hide or something that would be a record of the covenant of God. And this is really fascinating because this book of the covenant, Exodus 20 through 23, is really kind of the first scripture for Israel. It's the first thing that is really kind of recorded and written down for the people to reflect on and to know about and to come back to. And it has survived all of these years and is here for us today in Exodus. It's kind of an amazing thing to hear God say, write, or to hear Moses say, "I'm going to write this book of the covenant down," and then we have it. We have it. God has sustained his word through thousands of years. So he writes down the covenant, and then we're told that the next morning Moses got up and he built an altar and he set up 12 pillars for the tribes of Israel, and then we're told that they make a sacrifice with the spilling of blood. The sacrifices are really kind of interesting because there's two of them, right? There's a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. And each of these offerings communicates something different, but they're both very vital for what God is trying to do and what Moses is trying to communicate. And so the burnt offering is an offering that is totally consumed on the altar. It is gone. It is completely burned. And in a sense, it provides a visual of God consuming this meat as he accepts this offering. And the offering of the burnt offering is in place communicating the atonement of the people. It is communicating to them that their sins have been washed away, or their sins have been atoned for, they're forgiven, they're made right before God. The fellowship offering was a little bit different. The bulls were sacrificed, they were cooked on the altar, but they were cooked only until they were done, and then they were consumed. The meat was consumed by people. And again, this fellowship offering after the burnt offering communicates that God and his people are in fellowship with one another. They are in a friendship relationship. Everything has been done to make them right between each other. And this is important as we head further into this covenant ratification process. We are seeing that God is working through all of these offerings even to show that they are in a good place to continue stepping forward. And so then we see the blood, the spilling of the blood. And the blood signifies the seriousness of the covenant. And there's blood everywhere in this passage, right? So we have blood being spilled. It's collected in a basin. And just imagine a large basin full of animal blood. Unless you're queasy, then don't. But a big basin of animal blood. And it signifies the seriousness of the covenant. And what that means is that with the blood being spilled and eventually sprinkled over everyone, what it means is that there is a price to pay if the covenant is broken. If the covenant is broken, someone has to pay with blood. And so it's significant that the blood is put on the altar of God because that communicates that God has a part to play in keeping the covenant, that God has to do something as well. And if he doesn't, that means God somehow has to pay the price. But also putting the blood on the altar signified again that the sins of the people had been forgiven. It was a way of washing away their sin. God's wrath in that moment had been turned aside. It's kind of a radical notion because in this moment, God is choosing to forgive the sins of the people who up until now have shown that they really don't deserve it. This is God's grace on display in really amazing forms, right? The people have been a grumbling, complaining, disobedient, rebellious nation all the way to Mount Sinai. And in this process, God is choosing to forgive the sins of the people even though they are still a mess. So the blood is poured on the altar, and now Moses reads the covenant that he's written down. So this is the second time that the people have heard the covenant read. And again, without hesitation, they say, "We will obey," and they commit to following the covenant. And Moses symbolizes this by sprinkling the blood from these sacrifices on the people. I mean, you just imagine, I don't know how big the crowd was of Israel at this point in history, but there's Moses with this vat of blood, and he's just walking and sprinkling it on the people. The smell of death in the blood is a sign that they are being given new life in God. It's graphic, it's kind of gross. They didn't have showers. But they're covered in this blood. And the blood also signifies that they're part of God's covenant family, that God is claiming them as his children. They are now a part of his covenant in a way that maybe they didn't expect to be. All of this is coming together. This blood is showing that God is a part to play. The people have a part to play. They've been forgiven, and they're part of God's covenant family. And so all of this is in some ways part of a covenant. You would have everything verbally proclaimed, there would be a commitment, there would be a recording of the covenant with both people getting a copy of the contract, there would be some sort of sacrifice to again show the seriousness of everything going on and the binding nature of it, and then almost every covenant would end with the eating of a meal. Now, there's any number of ways this could happen. It could be meat from the sacrifice that had been made. It could just be a really nice meal prepared to kind of solemnize the event. But I'm not sure Israel was prepared for the meal that they were about to have. Because after all of this happens, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu finally go up the mountain, right? They finally take some steps up the mountain. And the text tells us that they found themselves in the presence of God. They actually saw God. It's a wild scene to behold, right? And they don't even describe God, right? They can barely describe what they're seeing. All they say is, look, what we see is something like pavement, and it's sort of like sapphire, but it's also sort of see-through, and that's all we get from this glorious scene. If they looked upon God, they could have given us some descriptor of what God looked like and how he was interacting with the people. But all we get is really a picture of God's feet on the sapphire road. It makes little sense unless we realize that what they're seeing is crazy and incredible. Something like this shouldn't happen, and yet it's happening. Not only did they see God in some form, they also ate and they drank with God. This is a crazy moment. As the covenant is being solemnized, as it's being ratified, as they're eating together, this fellowship that the people have with God is really unheard of. And to some degree, it causes us some issues because Exodus and many other places in Scripture say, you can't look on God and live. It's even hinted at in our text, right? It says that God did not raise his hand to strike them. He didn't raise his hand against them. God could have in that moment apparently struck them down for looking upon him, but instead he allows all of this to happen, this wild scene. And so how can that be? How can God, who says, you can't look upon me and live, God who just a few chapters from now will answer Moses when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I can't do that, Moses. It's too much for you, but if I hide you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, you can get a little glimpse of the rear of my glory, that'll be okay. So how can that be the case, and yet they eat and they drink with God? I think the text gives us some clues about this. in the first few chapters as they ascend up the mountain, verses 19 through 14, the word that's used to describe God who they eat and drink with is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's a generic kind of word for God. It describes who he is and the fact that he is God, but it's a little bit impersonal. So as they eat and they drink with God, we have Elohim. But then shortly after that, in verse 15, we immediately switch back to Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord. Remember, every time you see Lord in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Yahweh has called Moses to come further up and further in to experience his presence on the top of the mountain. And so there's two words being used in both of these contexts, Elohim and Yahweh. Now you could say you're making a big deal about nothing, but words matter. And the Hebrew author here could have chosen to use Lord throughout or Elohim throughout, but he chose to make Elohim in one part and Yahweh in another. And it seems as though he's trying to tell us something. So what is he trying to tell us in even that Elohim to Yahweh piece? Part of what scholars argue about and debate about, and I think, I mean, it just seems like there's some consensus about this, is that what Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders experience on the mountain as they eat and drink is actually the pre-incarnate Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. Now, this is hard for us to process sometimes, right? Because we often think about Jesus only when he is born, and then 30 years later when he starts his ministry, right? Like Jesus, we can easily think about Jesus being absent throughout most of human history, but Jesus is not absent. John in his gospel says that Jesus has always been, and not only has he always been, he has always been active as God's workman in the world carrying out God's will. We know from the New Testament that we can interact with Jesus and live. We can look upon him. We can see him. We can eat and drink with him. We know from the New Testament that Jesus is always mediating between us and Yahweh, and he's inviting people into deeper fellowship with Yahweh. It seems, by all accounts, that Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, whether they knew it or not, were looking upon the second member of the Trinity who was there in their presence, eating and drinking with them somehow. It's really this glorious scene of interaction with Jesus that foreshadows a whole lot of other things that we'll get to in a moment. So after they eat and they drink, Yahweh finally says to Moses, all right, come further in and further up. Come up to the top of the mountain. And there's a lot of debate, like how many times, Moses apparently goes up and down the mountain a bunch of times. Because God is constantly saying, come up, go down, come up, go down. He's saying, come up again. And he leaves Aaron and Hur behind to do this judging and to make sure the people stay in order, which we realize soon that they don't. And Moses goes up now with Joshua. And after 6 days of waiting, on the seventh day, God invites Moses to come up into this cloud of glory that has descended on the mountain. And the people said it looked like a consuming fire. And Moses goes up into this consuming fire and he hangs out there with God for 40 days and 40 nights. All of this points to, again, God establishing and ratifying his covenant with his people. He has gone through a very specific process to make sure the people understand who he is and who he wants them to be. He is telling them that he has started with the fact that he's redeemed them, and because he's redeemed them, he wants them to live in a particular way. Blood has been spilled so that the people can be right before God. Blood has been spilled so that the people can be a part of God's covenant family. All of this says that he is their God and they are his people. Through a commitment to obey and the sprinkling of blood, everything changes for Israel. They now have a new identity that's really rooted in the covenant love of God. And our text this morning is really amazing because it shows again that God chose to initiate a deep, intimate, loving relationship with a sinful and at times ungrateful people. God's grace is so radical for the people of Israel. God demonstrates his love by defining the relationship. He doesn't just redeem Israel and say, figure out how to be with me. He gives them the covenant so that they know how to be with him. There's grace even in the covenant. This is how you are to be in relationship with me. There's grace. God demonstrates his love by forgiving their sins when they didn't deserve it. Through these offerings and the spilling of blood, God demonstrates his love by inviting the leaders of Israel into his presence and revealing some portion of himself. God shows his love by eating and drinking with these leaders. Now, all of this is followed by 40 days later when Israel, who just said, we will obey, makes a golden calf, a false god, at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses is in the consuming fire to worship and to dance around and to exalt as their God. God shows his love time and time again, and the people respond time and time again with disobedience and idolatry, and at times God responds to them with the love of a correcting father, right? We see God, who is not content to let his people go astray, respond to them by reaching out with his grace, by reaching out with people to call them back to himself. God just wants to have a loving and intimate relationship with his people. He wants them to be his people. He wants to be their God, and the people just can't handle it. They just keep rejecting. They just keep going away until one day God responded with the ultimate expression of his love. After all this mess kept going on, after the people kept choosing to disobey, after God just kept showering them with his love and his mercy and his correction, he finally had to send Jesus. Jesus, who demonstrated God's love through his perfect obedience to Yahweh. And we see that perfect obedience unfold in the way he loved people, in the way he lived for God, in the way he treated everyone, in the way that everything he did was set on pleasing Yahweh. Of course, God's perfect expression of love came when Jesus became the ultimate sacrificial lamb on the cross. For years after Exodus 24, Israel would have to go to an altar and put an animal on it and shed the animal's blood and have that animal be consumed in a fire and the blood sprinkled on the altar because they were sinful, because they were disobedient, because they needed that sacrifice to pay for the penalty of their sin so that they could be right before God again, at least for a few minutes. Their hearts were hard. And they just kept rejecting God's love. But in Jesus' act of sacrifice, the perfect and lasting sacrifice had been made. Jesus' blood on the altar of the cross paid for our sins and provides for our forgiveness today, tomorrow, and forever. Through the work of Jesus, we get to experience the love of Yahweh. We see how much he cares for us because we're just like Israel. We didn't deserve his love. We didn't deserve his grace. We didn't deserve his mercy, but he gave it anyways out of love. And it's fascinating to see some of the echoes of Exodus 24 show up in our context today as we think about God's love and how it works out for us. And so in some ways, we experience God, the love of Yahweh, through the sprinkling of baptism. Yes, we do not use blood to sprinkle our babies in baptism, but in many ways, the water is symbolic for the washing that happens. The same washing that happened for Israel through the sprinkling of the blood, both on them and the altar, is symbolized in some ways in the baptism we have with our children. As Israel was sprinkled in the blood and brought into the covenant family, we sprinkle our children and bring them into the covenant family of God. And in the baptism liturgy, we commit to what? We commit to raise these children to love our Lord, to obey Him, to understand Him. We're covenanting with God over our children that He will, that we will do our part to raise them, and we're covenanting it with God in baptism as well, trusting Him to lead him to Himself in His time. Even in baptism, we see the love of God demonstrated as our children become covenant children, loved by God through Jesus, given the identity as children of God. God today welcomes us into His covenant family. We also experience the love of Yahweh through regular participation in communion. Like the leaders of Israel on the mountain, we eat and we drink regularly, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. The leaders of Israel climbed the mountain and ate somehow with God. They drank with God, and in so many ways that echoes forward into what Jesus did in the upper room as He ate and drank with His disciples, as He said things like, my blood is shed for you as a new covenant. I just can't help but wonder if in that moment Jesus is reflecting back on Exodus 24 and speaking about a new covenant in His blood, a covenant that is similar but different as it is rooted in Him. When we participate in communion on a monthly basis, we're reminded of God's love for us, that He has shed the blood of His Son, that His Son's body has been broken for us because He loves us. And when we eat that meal, we are eating that meal in a spiritual way with Jesus, being nurtured by His grace in our lives. And even our communion meal, while it looks back on the upper room, while it looks back on Mount Sinai, it also points ahead to the time where we will eat and we will drink with Jesus in His glorious presence, because He's either called us home or finally returned. There are so many ways that God is showing His covenant love to us as His people. Now, the interesting thing in Exodus 24, and even for us today, is that Israel showed their love through Yahweh through their obedience to the law. Like, this is how they were to show their love back. They were to obey, and they committed to obeying, and we've already said that they couldn't do it. But even for us today, as we think about what Jesus has done, that He has become the ultimate sacrifice, that our debts have been paid, that our sins are forgiven, that we are constantly reminded of who we are through baptism, communion, and other things, even for us today, we show our love to Yahweh and Jesus through obedience to the covenant law. Now, this might sound bizarre, but 1 John 5:3 says, in fact, this is the love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Part of what the New Testament apostles were wrestling with is this, that part of what we do as followers of Jesus, as children of the covenant of Jesus, is to continue to show our love for Him and for God by keeping His commands. Jesus even says this as part of the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Obedience is a huge part of what we are called to, but the key here is the burdensome part. We don't obey, there's no burden on our obedience so that if we don't do it, our salvation is lost. That's not the case. The burden of obedience for Israel was that if they didn't do it, they were in big trouble in the presence of God. For us today, that burden isn't there. If we don't obey, that we are still covered in the blood of Jesus. That burden of pressure is gone. But we also can see that His commands are not burdensome, because if we really love Jesus, if we really understand what He's done for us, if we grasp everything that He means for us, we will obey out of love and gratitude, because we see His love and we want to love Him back. The more we understand the cost of the covenant and our need for Jesus' blood to be spilled on the altar of the cross, the more we will want to obey out of gratitude and love. So people of God, today I just want to recap with a few things. You are God's covenant children, wholly purchased by the blood of Jesus. You are God's covenant children because of the blood of Jesus. You've been welcomed into that covenant because of the shedding of Jesus' blood, and you've been symbolically welcomed into the covenant through the sprinkling of water. You belong to God. He is your God. You are His people. You are welcomed to the communion meal when we celebrate it as someone Jesus wants to eat with. I don't know if we think about it that way, but we are welcome to the communion table as someone Jesus wants to eat with. He broke His body. He shed His blood for us. He wants us to eat. And so we gather with that meal to celebrate His goodness. And we can look upon Him without fear because of His love for us. My hope and prayer is that you and I will want to eat with Him because we love Him. My hope and prayer is that Jesus' radical love will compel you and I to radical love-rooted obedience to Him so that we can indeed proclaim His great name. Let's pray.